news has spread, and the villages are empty. The people are filled with excitement and expectation as they throng the slopes, hanging upon every word as Jesus, the new prophet and teacher, was about to speak to the people. What new thing will he tell them? What daring message will this revolutionary bring? What's his subject? What's he saying? Well, nothing about what they called the law. That is the first five books of the Bible, which were written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Nothing about the Sabbath, temple worship, and fasts. Simply the Beatitudes. The inner virtues of the heart and the duty to show love and light to fellow men and women. And his words move them as nothing has ever moved them before, as he touches the conscience of the people by bringing them straight into the presence of their Father in heaven. And for a moment, in the presence of a higher religion, the law, ceremony, and priest seem not worth mentioning. And you can just imagine the unspoken question: is he a revolutionary? Is it his intention to overthrow the existing order? What's his attitude to the law of Moses? Does he accept the divine authority or not? And these were all the questions agitating the mind of his listeners and calling for clear answers. You see, Christ's preaching was so different from that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that people were inclined to think his intention was to subvert the authority of the Word of God and substitute his own in its place. Because Jesus, he despised the traditions of religious people, well, the leaders imagine him to be introducing a new religion, bent upon destroying the very foundations of the faith in which the nation of Israel was built. And you can see where they're coming from. Jesus put far more emphasis on moral principle than ceremonial institutions and legalism. And because Jesus' freedom, the way he proclaimed grace, dispensed mercy, and was friends with tax collector and sinner, the suggestion began to circulate that he was opposed to the law of Moses. And the reality was that the religious authorities had lost the basic creed of God's law under an enormous amount of additional man-made rules, explanations, and regulations. And then, because Jesus did not conform to their man-made teaching, they thought he was a heretic. And Jesus wanted to dispel the false notions and clear up any suspicions that they had concerning him and his mission, and make it clear that he came not to set aside Hebrew scripture, but had come to fulfill it. Now remember, Matthew was writing to the Jews, and he knew that a Messiah who flaunted the first five books of the Old Testament would not be taken seriously by Israel. So he made sure that he recorded the many times that an incident where Jesus verified how important Scripture was to him. For example, we read in chapter 4 of the book of Matthew the incident where Jesus defeated Satan during his temptation battle by using three direct quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Alone in the wilderness, Satan came to him saying, why don't you use your divine power, fight the temptation by commanding these stones to turn into bread? And Jesus replied from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and said in effect, no, I will defeat you by relying on Satan. For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Satan said, all right then. If you want to use scripture, have it your way. I am a Bible student myself. I would remind you of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And thereupon, Satan quotes the verses incorrectly and says, why don't you trust that promise by throwing yourself from the temple? And Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And Satan, now on the defensive, came clean. All right, I know that you're able to win this struggle, but I can arrange things so that you do not have to die on the cross to rescue the world. At this moment, the world has been temporarily entrusted to me. You yourself recognize that when you call me Prince of this world. And I will give it all to you now, if only you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus replied with a final devastating sword thrust from Deuteronomy 6:13. Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So in the only recorded direct confrontation with the devil, victory was won by the quotation of three verses from the Old Testament law. Another important occasion when Jesus referred to Scripture was when he began his formal ministry. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He was asked to read Scripture, and he took the role of the prophet Isaiah. He opened it at chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And when he had finished reading, he put the scroll down and said, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And this was astounding to his listeners. Here he was, Jesus of Nazareth, claiming to be the Messiah, the one of whom Isaiah had written. Think of John the Baptist sending his disciples to Jesus with the question, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus answered by referring again to Scripture. He said, "Don't take my word for it. Look at the Scriptures and see what Isaiah foretold about the Messiah, and then see if I am fulfilling it." No. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to explain and fulfill it. Take, for example, the keeping of the Sabbath. He showed how the Jewish belief of the time was not the true one that God had given. The Pharisees had added so many rules of their own interpretation that they had arrived at the stage where they even forbade work of necessity and mercy, such as healing the sick. And they haven't changed. I was reading some time ago in the Telegraph newspaper. It carried the story of a Mr. Brian Lessman, a Jewish employee who worked in a Jewish hotel in Bournemouth. One Saturday, customers were shivering with the cold, and there was no Gentile present to turn on the heating. So Mr. Lessman flicked the switches, and Jewish law states there must be no kindling of a fire on the Sabbath. And strictly interpreted, that means the igniting of a Protestant boiler. And he was fired, if you'll excuse the pun. Jesus explained that in straining over the letter of the law, they carried the outward form to excess, and they missed the true spirit of the Sabbath law, which was not in action, but on the contrary, he suggested works of godliness and kindliness honored the day. He pointed to the priests laboring in the temple and referred to Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, and said, "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent, performing divine service they were within the law?" And to demonstrate this principle, he chose to perform some of his greatest miracles on the Sabbath day. And although this brought the wrath of the religious authorities down upon him, he deliberately did this to show that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He went further and showed the law's spiritual character, and this really floored them. They thought the command to do not kill simply forbade murder and manslaughter. But Jesus showed that unholy anger violates the law, and harsh words and cursing are forbidden by the commandment. They knew they must not commit adultery, but it never entered their mind that lustful desire would be an offense against the law, until the Savior said, "I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart."
And Jesus showed that evil thoughts are sin, that an unclean imagination pollutes the heart. You see, the Pharisees fancied that if they kept their hands clean and watched their tongue, all was well. But Jesus taught that thought, imagination, and desire must be brought under the will of God. And this, of course, is an astoundingly humbling doctrine. If the law of the Lord reaches into our hearts, who then can be found innocent? And herein lies the supreme reason for Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. We could spend hours looking at the written prophecies fulfilled in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've listed just a few prophecies of the Messiah which were fulfilled in Jesus. His birthplace was foretold in Micah 5:2, his virgin mother, Isaiah 7:14, the slaughter of the infants, Jeremiah 31:15, and his flight to Egypt, Hosea 11:1. His arrival preceded by a forerunner, Malachi 3:1, declared the Son of God, Psalm 2:7. That he would speak in parables, Psalm 78, 2-4. That he would be rejected by his own people, Isaiah 53:3. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9:9. Betrayed by close friends, Psalm 41:9. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. Forsaken by God, foretold in Psalm 22. Pierced through hands and feet, Zechariah 12:10. Soldiers gambling for his clothing, Psalm 22. To be resurrected, Psalm 16:10 and 49:15. And to ascend to God's right hand, Psalm 68:18. Now these, and dozens more, make it almost unbelievable that the Jews should not recognize him for who he truly was. But for the prophetic writings throughout the Old Testament clearly point to Jesus and his mission to fulfill the law. And the reason that they misunderstood the role of the Messiah was due to their wrong interpretation of Scripture. Despite being told the opposite by the prophets, they insisted on seeing him as a worldly king who would restore their good fortune and build the empire of King David back to the way it was in the good old days. So instead of reading Scripture by the light of the Spirit, they preferred their own prejudices and interpretation. But as Scripture makes clear from the lips of Jesus, the ultimate purpose for Jesus' coming was to fulfill the law of God and bring salvation to his people. Throughout the Old Testament, the law condemned sin, and the punishment pronounced was death upon all who have sinned against God and broken his holy law. And Jesus Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Think of the religious sacrifices and why God established them. They were not an end in themselves. If they were, we would still have them today. No, they were signposts pointing to the great sacrifice to come, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And God used the sacrificial system to teach men and women over a long period of time that sin meant death. Either the death of the sinner or the death of an innocent substitute. Using a modern analogy, we could say God was establishing a conditioned reflex in men and women in the same way that behavioral scientists work today. An example would be Pavlov and his dog. It's a well-known example, but let's use it. Pavlov was a Russian engaged in pioneer work in behavior science. And he wanted to demonstrate that certain physical reflexes could be built into a person or an animal by external conditioning. He took a dog, which was quite young, and he began to feed it under certain conditions. Now, a dog's mouth begins to produce saliva when the food is placed in front of it. And Pavlov wondered if the physical reflex built into the dog to make his mouth water, even when there was no food in front of it, could be produced. So every time the dog was fed, a bell was first rung, and then the food placed before the dog. The bell was rung, the food appeared. And this went on for a long time. And eventually the day came for the test. Pavlov rung the bell as usual, but this time no food was available, but still the dog's mouth produced saliva. And so Pavlov succeeded in demonstrating that a natural physical reflex could be established by an external artificial stimulus. And that's what God was doing throughout the Old Testament period by means of sacrifices. He was building a conditioned reflex into his people so that when Jesus Christ came, they would understand his coming. They would know they needed a substitute. Just as the dog learned to recognize the sequence, bell means dinner, so the people of Israel would learn to recognize the sequence, sin means death, and they would look forward to the substitutionary sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, bearing the punishment due for our sin, he fulfilled the Old Testament law, the burnt offerings, and the sacrifices from Leviticus and Numbers. His death and all that he achieved on the cross is the absolute fulfillment of all these types and shadows that pointed towards him. He is the high priest. He is the altar. He is the offering. He is the sacrifice. And he has presented his blood in heaven so that all ceremonial law is fulfilled in him. But we can go further, and we can say that he also fulfills the law in us by means of his Holy Spirit. And that's the argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. We're going to turn to it on the screen. Maybe your Bibles, you want to look at it as well. Romans 8, 2 to 4. And that says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now this is of immense importance and significance. For the apostle here links two things. The way in which our Lord fulfilled the law himself, and the way in which he fulfills the law in us. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. He fulfills the righteousness of the law, and we are to do the same. The two go together. And he does this by giving us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us a love of the law and the power to live by it. Look at verse 5 of Romans 8. It's on the screen. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, Christians, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So clearly, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in him. But there was also the judicial law, which was primarily concerned with God's kingdom, the nation of Israel. But Israel is no longer God's kingdom. At the end of his ministry, Jesus turned to the Jews and said, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Matthew 21, verse 43. And Scripture tells us that the religious authorities clearly knew what Jesus was talking about and how it meant them, and they wanted to kill him. And as a confirmation, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9 to 10, makes it quite clear that the new nation is the church. There is no longer a theocratic nation, so the judicial law has also been fulfilled in Jesus. Which leaves the moral law, which is for the whole of mankind, and is to do with the relationship between God and men and women. And Jesus proclaimed it in Matthew 22, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, the moral law stands now just as much as it ever did. I will do so until the end of time, when all unbelievers are perfected. And this means the human race is under the condemnation of the moral law and will be judged by it. Lawbreakers will be punished, and those outside who die outside of Christ with their sins uncovered by his blood will come under the condemnation of the law, and the law of God will be carried out, condemning them to everlasting pain. So finally, what about the Christian and the law? Galatians chapter 3 makes it clear the Christian is not under law in respect to a covenant of works. This means our salvation does not depend upon us keeping the law. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has delivered us from the condemnation of the law. As Romans 8:1 makes clear, it says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, we need to remember, men and women never could keep the law of God. It was never meant to be kept by us, but was given to demonstrate God's high standard and reveal his holy character. If you like, it was given to show men and women that they could never justify themselves before God, showing up their inadequacies and convincing them of their need for Jesus Christ. In Paul's words, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. And he then goes on and says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under supervision of the law. Now under grace, believers are delivered from the curse of the law and given the Holy Spirit to enable them to keep the law. Think of it like this. The law brings us to Christ. Grace gives us a love for Christ. Love for Christ gives us the desire to keep his commandments. As he said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remained in his love, John 15:10. So Christians then are people who have learned to love the law of God and who yearn to keep it, recognizing it is only by his power that they may do so. This is quite wonderful. And you will have many, many examples in your life. There's loads and loads of them. I remember, it's so simple, but I became a Christian at 42 years of age, so I'm a thinking man when I become a Christian. A few weeks in, I'm beginning to understand and hear all of this. I must have been a month into a Christian, and I swore. I was in a business situation, and I used a four-letter word. First time I'd sworn since becoming a Christian. It was a word I used pretty well, non-stop, constantly, in my old pre-Christian life. And then I was, 1 month old Christian, and I swore. And I felt ashamed. Utterly ashamed. I could have cried with my shame of using that word and letting him down. What a change. A month. Well, what a change that the Holy Spirit was in my life as a born-again Christian. And that which would be unthinkable to me, unknown to me, not understood by me, was now so important. That which I was laughed at, and did laugh as Christians said these things. Now, because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, I love the law. I love what God said. I try to keep it. And when I fail, and I do fail, I feel guilt, I know it's wrong, and that's what the communion service and prayer is all about. We get forgiveness. That's a different subject. The subject right now is knowing how Christians all of a sudden can love the law of God. And it transforms our thinking. It's a huge subject. It's deep and it's complex. But it's truly wonderful when you understand how the law of God is being fulfilled upon the cross as our sin was punished in the body of Jesus. He carried out the law perfectly, submitting himself to it absolutely. And all the Old Testament law has been fulfilled in him. We who were once sinners and rebels have been forgiven, made righteous, brought into the family of God, reconciled to our Creator, and being transformed into a likeness of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.